Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. It would please God to crush me. He would loose his hand and cut me off. Have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope, and what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They came there and are confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. You now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? We'll end our reading there, and we'll ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which we find that you have spoken in various ways and in sundry times to the fathers by the prophets. And some portions of your word are not as easy to understand as others. But we know that all scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for training us in righteousness. And therefore we do pray that you would submit our hearts to your word, illumine our minds that we might know its truth, and give us the faith to follow what we find. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of God's Word, we think of it mostly in terms of its majestic formulas in which God speaks to us very bluntly. The law tells us, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The prophet tells us, thus saith the Lord. The apostle gives us direct and well-reasoned theology joined to very clear and penetrating admonition. These are the classic formulas that seem so natural in Scripture, formulas of direct and authoritative revelation from God to man. Given this fact, the book of Job takes us somewhat by surprise. We are not being commanded or admonished with the directness of the law or the bluntness of the prophets. Instead, we find ourselves listening in on an argument between friends. And it is an argument in which human passions are much on display. It is full of accusations, half-truths, and hurt feelings. As we listen in, our power of discrimination is called upon, for we are never quite certain if what we are hearing is absolute truth, human passion, or a mixture of the two. And yet the book of Job is the word of God. Every word is inspired and is meant for our instruction. But Job and his friends don't always speak for God. They often shade the truth with their prejudices and their passions. And therein lies the challenge of this book. Every line contains some divine purpose for our edification. Every word is inspired by a holy God who is revealing himself to us. But the men who are speaking are not always positive examples, nor do they always exhibit good theological reasoning. And so we must listen in on this argument between friends with some patience and with some biblical discrimination. If we do, we will find some powerful truths and some positive lessons, because after all, the book of Job is the Word of God. This argument between friends stretches on for chapter upon chapter. It is difficult at times, and it will demand from us some discriminating thought. But we must traverse this ground. It is part of the whole counsel of God, and we cannot treat it hastily. In the end, what we will see is that this argument between friends does, in fact, yield up some powerful instruction with no less authority than the thou shalt of the law or the thus saith the Lord of the prophets. We summarize these points in the introduction to your outline. We are listening in on an argument between friends. One is suffering and looking for sympathy, while the other is dogmatizing with little compassion. It seems like an odd context for God to reveal himself, but this portion of God's word has its own particular truths to reveal in its own unique way. The relevant lessons may be subtle, and it may take some hard searching to find them, but some important divine truths underlie this argument between friends. Now, in our scripture reading today, we've read chapter 5 and chapter 6, and there we have two speakers. We have Eliphaz continuing his argument from chapter 4, and then we have Job's response to what Eliphaz says in chapter 6. So we begin with chapter 5 and Eliphaz's advice to Job. And I seek to summarize what he says in that first point in your outline entitled Good Advice Gone Bad. Please look there with me. Eliphaz paints a verbal picture of an idyllic world where saints prosper and sinners suffer, clearly ignoring all contrary examples. This inaccurate picture of our world does not take into account any reason for hardship other than divine retribution. Eliphaz assumes that he can interpret God's providence with a simple moralistic formula. He still contends that great suffering must be the result of great sin. Still, certain words of Eliphaz are true and are quoted with authority in the New Testament. The counsel of verse 8 and the principle of verse 17 are surely good to take to heart. But the overall argument of Eliphaz is an example of misusing or overstating the truth in a bad cause. Now, the book of Job consists of a series of exchanges between Job and his friends. And Eliphaz concludes his first speech in chapter 5. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 4, we saw the general thrust of his argument to Job, and he continues that argument today in chapter 5. Remember, the main contention of Eliphaz is this. His main point that sin is the cause of any hardship or any suffering in this life. Now, of course, as we have noted, there is some truth to that proposition. The general sinfulness of mankind accounts for human hardships which are generally distributed among mankind. There would be no suffering if there were no sin. And further, it is true that some particular sins bring on particular consequences of suffering. There's no doubt about that. But where Eliphaz goes wrong is in his contention that any hardship in life can be directly traced to some particular sin in a person's life. He sees any particular instance of suffering as a particular judgment. And of course he does not take into account the fact that God uses heart for good in the lives of his people, for the refinement and strengthening of their faith. So this is Eliphaz's basic argument, which he began in chapter 4. Now the question is, how does he advance that argument here in chapter 5 in our scripture reading today? Well, what he does is paint this rosy picture of the world. In the world as Eliphaz sees it, saints always prosper, and sinners always suffer. Now, of course, Eliphaz is being very selective in his evidence. He brushes aside any contrary examples of sinners prospering or saints suffering, which clearly happens in this world. Now, it is very interesting to note that if you can think in your mind or turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, a psalm written by a man named Asaph. Asaph, in that psalm, looked at the world, and he saw just the opposite of what Eliphaz saw. Asaph saw the wicked prospering and the wicked flourishing in the world, and he was tempted to envy them and their lifestyle. Now Asaph, in Psalm 73, in his jealousy, was being very selective in the evidence that he viewed. In his jealousy, he thought it was the wicked that always prosper, and it was the righteous that always suffered. Now in our text today, Eliphaz is being just as selective, but he is selecting the opposite evidence. In his zeal to make his argument, Eliphaz contends that it is the righteous that always prosper, and it is the wicked that always suffer. But of course, the world in which we live tells us a very different story. There is no simple moralistic formula that providence follows. God gives blessing and adversity, where and when and to whom he sees fit, according to his inscrutable purposes, which are beyond our understanding. And so we cannot predict the earthly fortunes of men, and we certainly can't make a sweeping statement like it's the righteous that always prosper, or the wicked always prosper, because we cannot put some simplistic human formula to God's providence. So the first fault of Eliphaz's argument is that he is very selective and very narrow in the evidence that he chooses to consider, and he chooses to dogmatize based on his selective evidence. He does not take into account or even mention the fact that in this world sometimes the wicked do prosper, and sometimes God's people do suffer. Now, the second fault of Eliphaz's argument is that he assumes that he can interpret God's providence. He looks at what has happened to Job, and he makes assumptions. He makes the assumption that Job's calamity must mean a certain thing from God's perspective. He assumes that God must be trying to tell Job that he is a terrible sinner of the very worst sort. Now, the attempt to interpret God's providence is perhaps more common than we realize, and perhaps we ourselves have often indulged in this kind of exercise, in the attempt to interpret God's providence. And it works like this. Something happens in life, whether it is a good thing or whether it is a bad thing, and we think to ourselves, God must be trying to tell me something. Then, of course, we assume that we know what that something is, and by doing that, we turn some act of providence into a special revelation of some kind in our own minds. Eliphaz demonstrates how wrong and misled we can be when we try to interpret God's providence and try to take some act of providence as a special revelation to us. But the fact is that God speaks to us plainly in the Scriptures. It is the Bible that tells us the will of God, and it is the Bible that tells us how to act and how to react in faith in the circumstances of life. You see, God does not just drop us hints of guidance that are hidden within the events of life, leaving us to interpret His will as we see fit. He speaks to us plainly through His Word, and His Word gives us the clear direction that we need in all of faith and in all of life. And so Eliphaz illustrates to us the danger and ignorance that results when we try to interpret the act of providence as little hints of divine guidance. A third fault in Eliphaz's argument is his appeal to personal experience. After saying how the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer, he says in verse 27 of chapter 5, "Behold, we have searched this out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourselves." You see, Eliphaz bases his argument on what he has seen, what he has experienced. In other words, he is putting forth an experiential argument, and that always makes for bad theology. This, too, is quite common in our day. Much of what passes for faith in our day is based on people's experience, or intuition, or feeling, rather than the object truth of God's Word. When we think about it, Eliphaz's argument here in chapter 5 really has two foundations. The first foundation is moral intuition. It is his moral intuition that certainly the righteous should prosper and the wicked should suffer. His moral intuition, which doesn't really jibe with the evidence that we see in the world. But the second foundation of his argument is his experience. He says, "This I've seen. I've seen this. I've searched it out. I know this." But of course, what we see is how intuition and experience can lead us far astray into bad theology. And we've seen this happen in different ways. You surely have seen it happen in different ways. When some matter of biblical or moral truth is under discussion, and one person says, "I feel this way about it," that's an appeal to intuition. And another person says, "Well, what I've seen in my life is this." That's an appeal to personal experience. But intuition and experience make for bad theology. And this is what we see in the argument of Eliphaz. The positive lesson to us, of course, is that we are to be certain that only the objective truth of Scripture is our guide in all things. Not our intuition, not our experience, but only God's Word. Another thing that we see in Eliphaz's argument in chapter 5 is an ancient form of a very modern error. In verses 19 through 27, Eliphaz seems to promise Job that faithfulness and repentance on his part will bring perfect peace and security and happiness and prosperity in his life. If only Job would repent. No famine would touch him, Eliphaz says. He'll live a long and full life with a happy family. Everything that he does will prosper. Even the stones of the field and the beasts of the field will have a covenant with him and will be his friends. Now, it is true that the man of faith does have in this life true and eternal blessings, and we will experience the joy of salvation and the blessing of God in this life. But Eliphaz overstates his case to give all of this a false, rosy glow. He almost sounds suspiciously like the health and wealth preachers of today, who say nothing about the sacrifices and struggles of the life of faith. Now, of course, that is not to downplay the blessings that we do experience in union with Christ, but to overstate matter and to portray the life of faith as pure prosperity in the world is a grievous misrepresentation. So once again, Eliphaz takes a point that is essentially true, the fact that God blesses and cares for his people, and overstates the point so that in the end it becomes a misrepresentation. What we see is Eliphaz trying to make God's case, trying to argue a good point, but he resorts to special pleading, exaggeration, and the suppression of unwelcome facts. So we see a great lesson here on how to argue the truth and how not to argue the truth. If we are contending for the truth of God, being in the right does not give us license to argue dishonestly. We can't use false methods to argue a good point. We cannot overstate a point, no matter how good or true that point may be. We can argue no more and no less than what God's Word actually says. Now, at this point, after we've gone through the faults and errors of Eliphaz's argument, we may be thinking that we can simply write this man off, Eliphaz. We can write him off because nothing good is coming from him. But that is not true. Some of what he says is very orthodox. And it is clear that this man has some foundation in the knowledge of the truth. In verse 13, for instance, Eliphaz makes a very clear statement about God's judgment, and he affirms the justice of God. Verse 13 says, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them." And in itself, that is a very true statement that affirms the justice of God. And the Apostle Paul directly quotes that verse of Eliphaz, those words of Eliphaz, in a very affirming way in 1 Corinthians 3:19. And some of the assurances that Eliphaz offers to Job are very good and very valid for us to follow. For instance, in verse 17, Eliphaz says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." That verse is quoted, perhaps not directly, but it is indirectly quoted or alluded to very strongly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And it holds an enduring lesson for us today. When we experience some hardship, it may very well be a true blessing to us if we respond to it in faith and humble ourselves before God. We can consider ourselves blessed or happy, if you will, if we are chastened by God for our own good and for the growth of our faith. And so sometimes God chastens us to draw us closer to Him and to strengthen our faith. And surely that is a blessing. And also when Eliphaz speaks of the power and the righteousness of God, it is clear that he's speaking as a man of faith. So we cannot write Eliphaz off entirely. In fact, some of his words we must truly take to heart as nothing less than divine counsel. In other words, we can discern the goodness and validity of some of his words as they agree with other scripture or are quoted in other scripture. But when we add up all of his statements and look at his overall argument, it is terribly flawed. Now, this in itself holds some important lessons for us. One of the lessons is our need to be discerning. Eliphaz's speech is an exercise in discernment for us. We must be able to dissect an argument into its constituent parts. And we must be able to discern what elements agree with Scripture and what elements do not. We must be able to take the good points for what they are and take them to heart. But we must measure everything by the Word of God. In one sense, every human teacher is bound to misspeak. A mere man can be very orthodox in his teaching, but his teaching is never above scrutiny. That is why the grace of biblical discernment must be an element in the Christian life. Another thing that we may glean from this is the fact that false arguments may be generously sprinkled with elements of the truth. We see it here in Eliphaz's argument. This statement is true, that statement is good, this statement is biblical, Paul quotes this statement here. But when you add up everything that Eliphaz says, in the end, you get an unbiblical argument. This is the most dangerous kind of false doctrine because along the way it sounds true in many of its points. This is what often happens in the method of arguing called proofed texting. You take a bunch of proof texts taken from here and there in Scripture, a bunch of true statements, and put them all together to advance a false argument. One notorious example of this is the doctrine of adult-only believers' baptism. It rests upon a string of proof texts, each text, of course, being a specific truth of Scripture, but the overall argument misapplies the truth and yields a false argument. Many other false doctrines are built upon isolated passages, selectively chosen and misapplied. This only further highlights our need for biblical discernment. But thirdly, I think we find a lesson in this chapter on, if I may put it this way, how not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. In other words, this. Eliphaz's faults are very clear to us, and it would be very easy for us to simply write him off. But at the same time, he speaks as a man of faith, and some, at least some, of what he says is very true. So we do not want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. In spite of his faults and errors, there is some good to be found in this man and in his words, and we must find it. And so perhaps this is a simple lesson here in this chapter on how to deal with other believers whose faults and errors are very clear to us to see. You don't write off another brother too quickly. He may need to be admonished. He may need to be corrected. But if there is some good to be found, you must find it. The same is true of teachers and preachers and counselors in the church. Now, Eliphaz is a teacher and a counselor of sorts. And what we see him do here is put his foot squarely in his mouth. And he ends up being of very little help to Job in the end. But there is some good in what he says, and that good must not be missed. In the same way, preachers and counselors in the church today will be very human. That is not to say that gross doctrinal error should be tolerated or excused. But that is to say that sometimes preachers will fail in their exposition, or be less helpful than expected, or be less lucid than you hoped. If there is some good to be found, however, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. If there is good to be found, you must find it. If there is some instruction to take to heart, you must take it. If there is some admonition to receive, you must receive it. If we had completely written off Eliphaz and closed our ears to what he said, we would have missed the very majestic and practical truth of great importance. Happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. In other words, if there is clearly some dross in the words of Eliphaz, that does not mean that there can be no gold. If there is some good to be found, you must find it. And again, this calls us as believers to be exercised in the grace of Christian discernment. Well, Job could find very little good in what Eliphaz said. And in chapter 6, he responds with a fairly sharp rebuke of his friend. And we seek to summarize Job's response in the section on your outline entitled Job's Response. Please look there with me. Job explains why his words have been rash, and then compares the counsel of Eliphaz to tasteless food. Job repeats the desire to be released from his pain by death. At least if he died quickly, he would have the comfort of knowing that he did not repudiate God's word. Job then expresses his disappointment in the counsel of Eliphaz. He looked to his friend as a thirsty traveler looks to a stream, only to find it dried up. Job reminds Eliphaz, too, that he did not ask him for any financial favors. Job calls for the insinuations to stop and ask for a fair hearing. With his narrow dogmatic inferences, Eliphaz would overwhelm the fatherless and undermine a friend. Job only asks for an honest appraisal and some friendly compassion. We are reminded of the importance of good counsel and brotherly compassion in the life of faith, as well as how painful this thing of misjudgment can be. Moreover, we are reminded of the perfect sympathy and compassion that we have from our high priest, especially in time of need, when even dear friends may fail us. Now in chapter 6, Job's reply is both very sorrowful and very poetic at the same time. He begins his response by trying to explain why his words have sounded so rash to Eliphaz. After all, Eliphaz is rebuking him for speaking in haste and speaking rashly. And Job explains in so many words that it is on account of the greatness of his suffering that his words are so rash, and Eliphaz has ignored this fact. Job rightly points out that Eliphaz has made no allowance for the language of anguish. He expected Job to be collected and reserved, not taking into account the great depth of Job's pain. But Job wishes that his calamity could actually be measured on a scale so that Eliphaz could see how great it is, and therefore he would come to understand why Job has reacted the way that he has. Then Job talks about how he has lost his appetite for tasteless food, but it becomes clear that he is referring to Eliphaz's counsel. Later in verse 30, he says, "Cannot my taste discern the unsavory?" And it is clear in that verse that the reference is to Eliphaz's counsel. So it seems that in verse 6, when he talks about the tastelessness of food without salt or the white of an egg, he's telling Eliphaz that his counsel is very bland. In verse 5, he says, "Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder?" In other words, he's saying to Eliphaz, "If you had given me something to eat, something of substance, some good counsel, I wouldn't feel compelled to make so much noise. I wouldn't feel compelled to speak. But now I'm going to bray like a donkey who doesn't have any food." So Job is speaking in metaphors and imagery and poetic images. But his point is that Eliphaz has been unsympathetic, and Eliphaz has been no help in his counsel. In verses 8 through 10, Job again expresses his desire to die. And in the thought of his death, he finds one very small comfort. In verse 10, he seems to say that at least he would die knowing that he did not conceal the word of God. Now, this seems to be like a subtle jab at Eliphaz. Job seems to be saying that even if he died, he wouldn't be found guilty of what Eliphaz just did in chapter 5. That is, conceal or misrepresent the word of God. Back in chapter 5, in verse 8, Eliphaz said to Job, "But as for me, I would seek God." That is to say, if I were in your shoes, here's what I'd do. I'd seek God. And this seems to be Job's response to that in chapter 6, verse 10. Job says, "I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." The implication is that you, Eliphaz, have done that. So there seems to be some subtle sarcasm going on back and forth between Job and Eliphaz. Now, the main part of Job's speech expresses disappointment in Eliphaz as a friend and his lack of sympathy toward Job. In verse 14, Job says, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend." And it is true that Eliphaz has been less than sympathetic. Eliphaz came on the scene spouting his dogmatic inferences, and he moralized to Job without showing very much human compassion for his suffering. Even though Eliphaz sat in the dust with Job for 7 days, he still managed to talk down to him. Then in verses 15 through 21, Job paints another verbal picture. His eloquence is not abated one bit by his agony in this chapter. Here, Job pictures a stream that is full and flowing whenever the snow melts, but whenever it's hot, the stream bed dries up. He pictures caravans coming from the south and the east, travelers coming to this stream bed, hoping to find water, but finding none. Now, this, of course, is a metaphor for his experience with Eliphaz. He hoped to find refreshment from his friend, but he found nothing. And he is as disappointed as a thirsty traveler who comes to a dried up stream. Then in verses 22 and 23, we see a little bit of Job's temper and Job's frustration. He says, "Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth?" In other words, Job is saying, "Did I ever ask you for anything? I don't owe you any favors, and you haven't given me any." Now, this is the kind of quick-tempered comment that we have heard before, or perhaps you have made before, or have received before in your experience. It's the kind of comment that seeks to establish that nothing is owed or expected. We're not into each other for any favors here, Job seems to be saying. Or it could simply be that stubborn independence that we sometimes express when something is wrong in our lives. We're sometimes quick to say, "I don't need your help. I didn't need it before, and I don't need it now. I don't want to be your charity case." That's what Job seems to be saying here. "I've never asked you for anything." Now, we understand why Job feels a little bit angry and resentful toward his friend at the moment. But surely we must remember that believers are meant to bear each other's burdens. The fact is that we do need each other. And we are meant to be of support and help and comfort to one another, especially in time of need. Now, Eliphaz didn't offer much to Job in the way of comfort. And Job retorts by saying, well, he didn't ask for or expect any from him in the past. We can see their friendship deteriorating before our eyes. And Job doesn't help matters by bringing up the past. But this whole exchange between Eliphaz and Job is a reminder to us of the charity and compassion that is necessary to maintain Christian brotherhood. It also reminds us how a few rash comments can so quickly undo years of friendship. Words have a power beyond their proportion, and we can see that toll that is taken on Eliphaz because of Job's words. We can see the toll that is taken on Job because of Eliphaz's words. Now, in the final verses of chapter 6, that is verses 24 through 30, Job simply lays down this challenge very bluntly with Eliphaz. Show me where I have sinned. Teach me my error, and I will listen. Job says, how forceful are right words. In other words, give me some honest criticism. Give me some right instruction instead of prattling on and arguing and accusing. Verse 28, he says, look me in the face. Verse 30, he asks, is there injustice on my tongue? Job is asking for a fair hearing from his friend. You see, up to this point, Eliphaz has only insinuated that Job has sinned. He has suggested it, but he hasn't proven it. So Job, rightly so, says, tell me plainly what I have done. Show me my sin, and I'll listen to what you have to say. Now, Job is right in this. There is a way to deal with a brother, and there is a way not to deal with a brother. You do not make shadowy insinuations of guilt or offer offhand criticisms. If there is some fault or sin that needs to be addressed, it must be addressed plainly, openly, and with charity. Job has received such a fair dealing from his friend so far, and this seems to be what pains him the most. All along, Eliphaz has been suggesting that Job is harboring some secret sin, and he assumed the very worst of Job, in spite of their past, in spite of their friendship. Job simply calls for a fair hearing, to be dealt with openly, instead of being dealt with under the cover of subtle insinuations and vague criticisms. So Job only calls for what every believer owes to his brothers in Christ. That is, a direct and charitable attitude that deals with matters out in the open and with love. Now, Job's response to Eliphaz in this chapter is a somewhat strange mixture of eloquent poetry and biting sarcasm. We can understand why Job is angry, and he certainly shows us his human passions in this chapter. Although few people are so eloquent when they are angry, Job responds the way that most people would respond in his situation. He is suffering, and yet he has shown very little compassion. His trusted friend prefers to moralize down to him and see him in terms of some dogmatic inference rather than simply as a brother in need of compassion. And so the dialogue will go. Two of Job's friends have not even spoken yet, and when they do speak, they will do nothing to raise the level of the conversation. Job and his friends will continue to argue and wrestle in the dark about matters they do not know, until finally God speaks out of the whirlwind. But there is much valuable truth that we will find along the way. This dialogue is long, but we must traverse this ground, because this argument between friends is a book of the Bible. It is the Word of God, meant to give us light and truth to live by, truth to believe in. Now, given that fact, we look at our passage today, just two chapters in a long dialogue, two voices arguing, and we may very well ask ourselves, what is the enduring truth that we are to take away from this argument between friends? There is no thou shalt or thou shalt not. There is no thus saith the Lord. We hear an argument between friends. One is ignorant and full of failed good intentions. The other is angry, surprisingly eloquent as he expresses his disgust. Well, of course, we are reminded of some simple yet important truths that we must remember in the Christian life. One, of course, we've mentioned already, the need to know and discern the truth of God from His Word rather than resorting to intuition or experience. Another great truth is our need to show compassion and brotherly love to one of our fellow believers who are in need. These and other points that we have picked up along the way are vastly important. They are points to examine ourselves by and take to heart today. But in conclusion, there is something greater that we can glean from this argument between friends. Proverbs 18:24 tells us, a man that has friends will come to ruin, But there is a friend who stays closer than a brother. Now, good Christian friends that we can count on as brothers are truly a great blessing. But this proverb makes us aware that men will fail us. A man with friends will come to ruin. That is to say, men will fail us. Even the best and most trusted friends that we have are only mere men, and men will often fail us. If we look to men, if we look to friends, to give more than they can give, the proverb tells us we will come to ruin. Now, Job, in this chapter, is finding out the limitations of even the best of friends. He is finding out that mere men will fail him. Even close, trusted brothers can be weak and merciless at times, even when they are needed most. He feels the sting of the failure of man. But there is another side to that coin, and there is another line to that proverb. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where men fail us, Christ will never fail. His love and compassion upon his people is such he is called our elder brother. He identifies with our sufferings as our high priest. He has perfect compassion and sympathy for his people. How Job cried out for someone to identify with his suffering and have compassion upon his lowly state. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ was subject to human infirmities and temptations. He was made like his brethren, the book of Hebrews says, so that he can have perfect mercy and compassion on his brethren. That is to say, his people who are saved by grace through faith in him. He is a king and a lord and a savior to us, but he is also like an elder brother, full of compassion, ready to give true comfort and ready to give great grace in time of need. And so these chapters in Job may illustrate to us a point that a man with friends may come to ruin. But these chapters also lead us to the point, the other side of the proverb, that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This, of course, gives us great comfort and clear direction in the life of faith. We have a merciful high priest who is full of compassion upon his people. We may look to him at all times for strength, for hope, and for comfort. He is a Lord and a Savior and a King to us. But because of his closeness and compassion upon his people, we may dare to call him a friend. The Lord and Creator of all, the Sovereign of the universe, is to his people a friend that stays closer than a brother. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for that friend who stays closer than a brother. We do not call Christ a friend lightly or irreverently, for we know he is a king, a great sovereign over all the universe. But we also know that your word enjoins us to embrace him as one who has close compassion upon us, that we may look to him as an elder brother, as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we thank you that he is ours, that he is our merciful and gracious high priest. Lord God in heaven, we pray that your word would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would respond to it in faith, that we would glorify you because of the word we have heard today, that we would go forth from this place more committed to live out the truth of your word and to glorify you in all that we do. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.